Go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 2, please. I'm very excited to be continuing a series that we began last week. It will come out to be 8 parts, and don't worry, that doesn't mean we're going to eat up 8 Sundays in a row. It'll be 2 here, 2 there. Pavel and Pastor Tim will be speaking in between. But we're going to be covering Jesus' messages to the 7 churches of Revelation. And last week, we talked about how Jesus prepares our hearts to hear. Because in the messages he was about to give them, it was going to be some very strong content. Some of them were going to be very strongly encouraged, strongly comforted, and some would be very strongly rebuked. But before he starts in on what he has to say, he prepares them by reminding them of who he is. And what we established is that what it comes down to is if we can keep our hearts in a place of trust toward Jesus, the kind of trust that produces surrender, the kind of trust that moves us toward obedience, we will always be able to receive from him and what he has to say to us. We will always be in a position to hear and respond, and that's what's going to make us ready, not just for what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks in these letters in the book of Revelation, but for everyday Christianity, because God may speak to you at any given moment, and we need to be ready to hear. And ultimately, if our hearts are in a place of trust, a submitted trust to Jesus, where when he speaks, we will obey, we'll agree with him quickly, not argue or resist. We will always be able to hear. And today we're going to be moving into the letter to the church at Ephesus. So we're going to read verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2, and then we'll go to prayer. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that today you would prepare our hearts to hear and receive and respond, O God, what it is you have to say to us, Lord. As we submit ourselves to what you spoke to our ancient brothers and sisters at Ephesus, we ask that we would be able to learn from what they needed to hear, and that we would always, as a church in our community, have the power to make an impact. Lord, that's our cry. That is our whole goal of looking at these letters. We want to burn brightly for you. We want to have the power to confront darkness. We want to have the power to destroy Satan's lies that hold people in captivity. We want to see people set free in our communities, O God. So, Lord, we submit ourselves this morning to what you have to say, and we ask that you would do something supernatural in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, again, the name of the series, if we could get the monitor here, thank you, sister. The name of the series is Lord, Keep Us Burning. And again, this was something that God dropped in my heart. Actually, a few months ago, we were having our time of worship, and I was thinking about this new position that Pavel and I are stepping into. We've got some big shoes to fill. If you sat under Pastor Tim's ministry for any amount of time, you know that he left a godly legacy. It's not some cheap mantle that we're taking on. We hold it with honor, and we hold it with a sense of weightiness. And I began to think about that, and I began to cry out, God, do a work in our church that we as a congregation would never lack the power to confront the darkness around us, that we would burn brightly for you, that we would make your name known, that you would be glorified within these 4 walls and outside of these 4 walls. And out of that just came this idea to look at what Jesus had to say to these churches. And the cry as we go through these letters is, Lord, keep us burning for you. Till the day you call us home, let our light shine before men. May your name be glorified and made known through our love for you, through our ministry. And today we're going to be starting with part 2 But before I get to that, I'd just like to let you take a look at a map of these seven cities. And the reason why this is important is because you just see God's love for his people and his sovereignty. John, the apostle, is exiled here on Patmos. He was there for persecution. He was there because he was a Christian. A lot of you students were not able to be here last week, but there's a really cool legend that the emperor of Rome was trying to execute John. And he couldn't. He would try to boil him alive and all kinds of really nasty modes of execution, and the guy just wouldn't die. It was like he was miraculously preserved. Now, this is not historically verified, but it's still cool, which is why we talk about it. So he couldn't kill him, so he said, you know what, the next best thing, I'm just going to exile this guy on this tiny volcanic island called Patmos. And so in that place of exile and suffering, Jesus appears to him and says, there are things I want you to tell my people. And he begins to write. And the order in which Jesus addresses the churches is actually the exact order you would have taken if you were a messenger bearing a letter. It was the most logical sequence. It was the most simple route of travel to take. And so you see God ordering things because he really wants to be heard and understood. So again, our cry is, Lord, keep us burning. But today, the focus is going to be setting our hearts ablaze. Setting our hearts ablaze for Jesus, renewing our passion for Christ. Because what you're going to find with the church of Ephesus is their problem was not a moral one. There was no issue with immorality. These were not people who were living in sin. You know, they were not living a life that went contrary to what God said was pure. They were actually very morally pure. Doctrinally, they were on point. Look at what Jesus says about them. He commends them. In verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. So these are people who are enduring persecution. They're staying faithful to Jesus. Even in the midst of their suffering, they're not backing down. Even though they're being opposed by people who are saying, if you don't turn from this religion, you're going to be imprisoned. We're going to take your property, that sort of thing. We might even take your life. They still were not giving up. They were holding on in faithfulness. And Jesus says, I know this about you. I see it. I see your faithful commitment to me. Not only that, but in the last half of verse 2, follow with me, please. He says, but you also cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. At that time, there were all kinds of men traveling through the cities of ancient Rome, and they were looking for churches. And they were going in claiming to be apostles, claiming to be people with some message from God, but they would say things about Jesus and about Christianity that were completely false, completely wrong. And this Ephesian church wouldn't tolerate it. They would test what they would hear these men speak. Oh, you want to stand in our pulpit? Well, let's hear about your doctrine. What do you believe about God? Tell us about the cross. And if it didn't measure up to what the apostles had taught them, if it didn't measure up to what was in the Old Testament scriptures, they wouldn't let them in. They would kick them out. And Jesus commends them for it. Somebody comes in speaking a false doctrine, you can't tolerate it. And he's pleased with them for this attitude. So they are a very dutiful church. They're disciplined morally and doctrinally. They've got their act together. And yet Jesus has something against them. And it's a problem that is so severe that it threatens their identity as a church. Because he says, if you don't repent of this, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, the lampstands, again, just to recap from last week, the golden lampstands in the book of Revelation symbolize the church. It symbolizes the church's sacred responsibility to give light to the darkness around us. And Jesus walks in the midst of those lampstands, showing that he knows what his people are going through. He knows what their life is looking like. He knows their suffering, their trials, their successes, and their failures. And he knows it so much, he holds them accountable for it. So when he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place, he was basically telling them, you're going to lose my presence. And if you lose my presence, you will not have my power. If you don't have my power, you can't burn for me anymore. You can't represent me anymore. This problem was so serious that Jesus was basically saying, I can't let my name be attached to your congregation any longer. This is serious stuff. And it kind of boggles your mind. You get a little confused. Like, wait a minute. Morally, they're upright, because in verse 6 it says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know who they were, but they seem to have been a group of false teachers who basically taught it was okay to live in sin and follow Jesus at the same time. And Jesus says, I hate what they teach. I hate what they do because it deceives people and it misrepresents me. And you hate it too. So they're morally upright. They're not living in sin. Doctrinally, they're looking at the scriptures. They're holding to what the apostles taught them. When you read through the rest of the New Testament, you find that this church was started by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was anything but theologically ignorant. I mean, he is responsible for much of what we call Christian doctrine today. And so after all that godly legacy, they're now being told, you're about to lose your power to make an impact. You are endangering your identity as a church. Now again, just to be clear, this does not mean that the salvation of every individual Christian was in danger. It meant that congregationally, they had drifted into such a place of hardness that Jesus was going to have to take away their right to represent him. And ultimately, that probably would have led to the faithful being scattered from the midst, knowing that it doesn't do any good to meet like this anymore. They were about to become a dead church. And this is a scary position to be in. So what was the problem? Now, before we answer that question, there's a very critical point that we have to make. If you'll look at the screen, idolatry doesn't always look like immorality. Idolatry doesn't always look like immorality. Anything that we love more than Jesus Christ is an idol, including our spirituality, our theological knowledge, and our accomplishments. Anything that you love more than Jesus Christ is an idol, and it has to be cast down. Because what does he say to them in verse 4? I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Doctrinally, they had it all together. They could identify truth and lie. Morally, they were upright. They were willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. They would not connect themselves to a lifestyle that Jesus was not okay with. They seemed to have it all together. But Jesus says, you're not doing it for me. You've abandoned the love you had at first. The problem was their motive. They were not doing these things out of love and passion for God anymore. They were doing it because they had fallen in love with their own self-image. I see it today all the time. I see the temptation to fall into this in myself. Because very often, if I'm in danger of anything doing what I do, I'm in danger of becoming an Ephesian. Because you had a group of people here who had fallen in love with theology rather than the God theology is about. And that's a major problem. They were able to point their finger and say, you're a false teacher, you're a false apostle, you're wrong on this. And what they did is they created an atmosphere of suspicion in the church. An atmosphere of fear, where you just don't trust anybody. And if they don't agree with me, then they can just walk out. And there are entire congregations that think that way. There are entire churches. And sometimes pastors can mistakenly create that mentality within their congregation. Well, if they don't go to my church, they're probably wrong on something. That is a devastatingly wrong and unbiblical and ungodly attitude. And it will not survive in this church. It will not. We are not, we do not have the lone corner on gospel truth. Thank God that the church is not limited to this congregation here. Jesus has truth-loving believers all over this globe who are representing him passionately and faithfully. We are going to maintain a doctrinal focus in this church. We want to know what we believe and why we believe it, but we will never forget the God that it's meant to point us to. If you're really understanding the teachings of the Bible, if you're really learning theology, if you are doing it correctly, it will make you love Jesus more. If you, especially students, listen hard. If you and all of your classes are only becoming more argumentative and not more passionate, you're doing it wrong. Something's wrong in here, and it needs to be fixed because it will cost you. It will cost you dearly. An entire congregation was on the verge of losing their identity as a church because they fell in love with a good thing, but that good thing was not Jesus. And we have the tendency to do the same thing. We can fall in love with how much we know about the Bible, about doctrine. We can fall in love with how much we're doing for the kingdom. We can fall in love with how busy we are and, oh yeah, I'm always active in the kingdom. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And all of a sudden, you can get so busy that your relationships with people suffer. You begin to judge and get critical. Well, they're not doing as much as I am. Your relationships with your family can suffer, feel like you're not around anymore. And things that matter get to slip. And the worst part is when your relationship with Jesus suffers, where everything you do for him is just completely devoid of joy. It's now just a duty. It's this expectation that you feel like you have to meet. And there's no longer love for him that's motivating you to do it. You feel like, if I don't do this, I'm afraid I'll lose something. And that becomes your new motive. And Jesus says, that's not what I want. That's not what I want to motivate you to serve me. That's not what I want to keep you going. He tells the church, I have this against you. We can fall in love with worship more than with the God that we're worshiping. And pretty soon, the worship session in church becomes about our preferences. Well, I don't particularly care for this song. Walking around in the house of God is just inappropriate. Looking around and turning around, you know, I saw some of you. You can judge me if you want. I love that song. The first time I ever heard it, it was, if I remember correctly, it was a group of students who came back. When I was a student here, several upperclassmen came back from their internship in South Africa, and they taught us that song, and it's lived here ever since. This was back in 2006, I believe. And they came back, and they showed us a video of a group of orphans. And the majority of the orphans in South Africa at that time, I know, and I probably up until today, were all HIV and AIDS positive. Because South Africa is the leader in the AIDS epidemic in the world. The leader. There is no country experiencing a higher epidemic of HIV and AIDS than South Africa. And you see this group of orphans gripped by the fatherhood of God and just singing, there's no one. There's no one like Jesus. And if they can dance, I'll dance too. It's not about our preferences. It's about the God that we're singing to. I don't like every song that we sing. I don't. I grew up, but I have this distaste. I'll be very honest here. And my mother's here, so I don't feel bad. I'm saying it to her face. Every night, this lady right here and my father would play those like mid-90s Hosanna Integrity Praise CDs where all the songs were like real campy and lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, like I hear it today and I'm like, I'm going back to a bad place in my mind. There are certain tastes and distastes that I have in worship. But guess what? There is nothing I love more than hearing not just a choir, but hearing a congregation of people not caring about the genre, not caring about the style, but just lifting their voices to Jesus and saying, thank God I'm saved. Yes, lift him higher. Who cares if it's a cheesy beat? Who cares if it's not your style? Just give him praise because he's worthy. He deserves it. That's what it's about. When you hear somebody whose heart is gripped by truth singing with all of their heart, you stop caring what they sound like. You stop caring what they sound like. It's nice when we can do things with what I'll call practical excellence, also known as skill. You know? It's nice. But guess what? The anointing is not based on skill. The anointing is not based on production and things of that nature. The anointing is really based on the fact that we firstly belong to Jesus, and so he gives us the anointing of his Spirit, and then our honesty in our worship of God. It's very easy to fall in love with good things that are not Jesus, and anything that you love more than him is an idol, and it has to come down. The Ephesian church was not living in immorality, but they were idolaters because they started loving how much they knew more than the God they knew about. Anything that you and I love more than Jesus Christ is an idol. Now, with that, I want to bring in an additional point here, that we are to grow in our religious pursuits, but we also have to beware of them. Now, what do I mean by that? Our sinful nature would rather take pride in our spiritual growth than be humbled by it. We walk a tightrope as Christians. We're called to grow in the knowledge of God. The Bible says that over and over again. The majority of the New Testament letters were written to correct false teaching in the church. So anybody that says that doctrine and theology are not important needs to read their Bible, period. They're extremely important, but they're supposed to produce something. And when you're falling more in love with your knowledge than with the God that you are trying to know, you are an idolater. You have given something other than Jesus the preeminence in your heart, and entire congregations can do that. We are called to pursue our calling. We are. You have a purpose in the body. Alex talked about that. God has shaped and designed you to fill a gap in the church that nobody else can fill. He wants to use your life. But when you get so wrapped up in your self-image, it's all about your calling, and you forget the God who called you, it's idolatry. It's very easy for us to take pride in our spiritual growth rather than be humbled by it. It is not good to fall in love with good things that are not Jesus. It's not good. So how do we return from such a state? How do we come back from that? How do we get out of that mindset? Or more importantly, how do we keep from going there? I've had people tell me, you know, I can't make myself love God. I don't know if you've ever felt that way or said that. And if you have felt that way, look, I get it. I really do. Because I've heard people say, I can't make myself love God. He just has to do something. That's false. That's not true. You can make yourself love Jesus. He says so in the text. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me again. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Let's focus on that first line of verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He says, you lost something precious. You lost that fire. You lost that blazing passion in your heart that you had at the beginning. And he said, remind yourself. Remember, take time to reminisce about when it was passionate. Remind yourself of when you first got saved. Remind yourself of when the Lord brought you back to him. Remind yourself of a moment you had with God in this church, at this altar, and another church, in your prayer closet, where his love was so real. Where you just wanted to give him everything, where his calling on your life was so manifested. Jesus says, remember those times. Remember what you lost and repent, and the fire will ignite again. Because listen, folks, your memory is a powerful thing. This is a decision that we make. You don't sit around and wait for Jesus to zap you full of love again. Well, I don't feel anything, so he's not touching me, so I can't. No. He says this is your decision. And it's not like he wants you to go out and run the track out there by the pond. You do enough laps, the love will start burning again, kid. Get the motor going. He says, no, can you just remember when it was sweet? Can you just think about the times when you did things for me out of nothing but love? It didn't feel like duty. Can you go back to the beginning where you opened your Bible and you prayed because you wanted to be with me? Can we go back to that? And you know what's amazing is Jesus is asking us to do the very thing that he does. Remember. Because he remembers. He remembers when our hearts were ablaze. He remembers. When you read Jeremiah chapter 2, listen to verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love as a bride. How you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He remembers. His mind is fixed on those days when your relationship with him was sweet and it was just about loving him. All the stress and the expectations weren't a factor. And that's what he wants us to come back to. That's all he wants. He just wants us to come back to our first love, where this whole thing, everything we do, everything we're involved in, even our attendance in this house on Sunday morning, Thursday night, whenever you want, is simply because I want to be with him. When was the last time we carved out a point in our schedule, we sat down with our Bibles, we started thinking about Jesus, and our hearts were just gripped, and all you could say was, Jesus, I love you. Sometimes the most helpful thing you can do for yourself is just remind yourself, I love him. It's like you need to come to your senses. You can get so caught up in the self-image, the pride of self-image. You can get so caught up in the busyness and thinking you've got to prove something. You can get so caught up in the good things, the important things, that you miss the one who is most important. And he says, I just want you to come back to that. I just want you to love me. That's it. Let that be the motivation for everything. Jesus' prescription for this idolatry is to remember what we had. This beautiful Savior who is worth more than we can ever give delights in being loved by us. What are we worshiping? You're going to, in the light of this kind of love, in the light of this amazing God, you're going to give your heart to your own knowledge? You're going to give your heart to your own busyness? Give your heart to your own sense of success? Folks, we're missing everything when we do that. We miss the whole point. And in the midst of it all, he says, return to me. I remember your love as a bride. I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember when he just simply followed me. And he's calling this Ephesian church, and perhaps he's calling some of us, come back to that. Come back to that, where there was nothing but our mutual love, as father to son or daughter, as husband to bride. Let's come back to that place, to the simplicity of simply making sure all of our affections are given to Jesus. I am convinced that the only thing that will ever be needed to warm a cold-hearted Christianity is simply remembering Jesus, remembering his cross, remembering the moment you first met him, remembering the moment he gave you that word that just set you free from something you've been gripped by for a long time. You bring those moments to mind again. There is unspeakable power in it. And there has to be. There is, because Jesus himself says, this is all you need to do. If you want your heart to burn again, if you feel like you've gotten a little cold, if you feel like you've lost focus, if it feels like other things have taken Jesus' place at the center of it all, just remember for a few moments how beautiful it was. That's all that it takes. There's no formula. He says, just remind yourself. Remind yourself, repent, and come back to me. And let's do this the way that we used to do it. Let's get all of the distractions out of the way. Let's forget about the stress and the busyness, the expectations, feeling like there's something to prove, feeling like our knowledge is what makes us men and women of God. No. How passionate are you? How passionately in love with Jesus Christ are you? That is the measure of a man of God. That's the measure of a woman of God. I don't care how much a person knows. You know, I was talking with my homiletics class. They're either the bravest or most foolish students in our student body, because they're the ones who have elected to get up and preach in front of everybody. But I think they're going to do well. I told them, I said, guess what? You're going to say some things wrong. You're going to misinterpret some scripture. It's going to happen, and I'm going to tell you about it, you know, in the nicest possible terms. I'll speak the truth in love, but I warned them. I said, I'm going to tell you. But then I brought in this comfort to them. I said, but listen, you're not going to say anything heretical. And heresy being something that is completely false about Jesus and needs to be condemned immediately. And they kind of are looking at me waiting for, you have an explanation for that, right? You know, because I thought if you say something wrong, that means it's heresy. So I said, no, because speaking heresy, things that are completely false about God, takes a rebellious heart. And I said, none of you have that. I feel confident enough that I could tell all 15 of them that. I said, you don't have a rebellious heart. You might make some mistakes in the way you interpret certain scriptures, but I know you're not going to say anything false about your God. You love him too much. And really, that is what it always boils down to. It is never about how successful we are. It is never about how busy we are. It is never about how much we know. It is always about, at rock bottom, how passionately in love am I with my Lord and my Savior? Am I giving anything else the affection of my heart? Does he have competition in me for the center of my life? If the answer is yes, then it's my responsibility to remind myself of what we had before and come back to that place where the idols are all cast down. Every other love is pushed out of the way, and he's at the center where he belongs and where he deserves to be. Now, as a congregation, you are to be commended. And if Jesus can commend the churches for their successes, then I, as a leader here, feel perfect liberty to do that with you. I had permission to share this, but if any of you have gotten to meet our brother Shane, who's been coming to church for a few weeks now. He usually has to work Sunday mornings, but today he was able to come and he gave me permission to share this. Shane came to my office on Friday. We just wanted to talk. And, you know, as far as I knew, he was like on the brink of salvation. You know, every time this brother came in the house, you know, he would just cry. He would show that he was touched by the message. I was like, this guy's going to get saved. It's just a matter of time. And, you know, so he comes in and we're talking. And eventually I said, you know, Shane, are you ready to give your life to Jesus? That's just do it, man. He goes, he's crying. He goes, I already did. I'm like, what? When did you do that? It was a month and a half ago. And I was like, praise God. Yes. And the thing that amazed me, I was dumbfounded because when I first heard about Shane, it was from one of our students who'd met him over the summer, and she said, yeah, I know this guy Shane, he's an atheist, I really want him to come to church. So he goes from atheist to born again, blood-bought, spirit-filled believer a month and a half ago. But get this, you need to hear the reason why. The reason why this man, in the privacy of his own home, without anybody prompting him, without anybody talking to him, the reason why he gave his life to Jesus Christ was because when he came in this church, he saw people loving God and loving each other in a way he'd never seen before. Beloved, Summit Community Church in this moment is doing what it's supposed to be doing, and we have got to guard that with everything in us. Because this is how we stay burning. This is how we stay a golden lampstand in our community. This is how we see people set free from the bondage of sin. This is how we have power to confront lies that are holding people in death. We see graves opening and people who are spiritually dead made alive in Christ Jesus. It's by us putting him first. Don't let him have to compete with something for your heart. Don't fall in love with the good things if they're not Jesus. It's not wrong to pursue them. We've got to grow. We're called to go forward. We're called to become more, and we're called to carry more as Christians, but it's never to be at the cost of our first love. It's never to be at the cost of simply being devoted to him and letting that devotion, letting that passion be the starting point for why we do what we do. We have something that's worth guarding. We have something that's worth protecting. I remember greeting Shane one Sunday, and this is the last I'll say about you. I won't embarrass you anymore, Shane. I remember greeting him one Sunday, and amen. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. I just went up to him and said hello, and he said, I've never seen anything like this before. I said, what do you mean? It was right after worship, and he said, it's like you guys are celebrating. I said, we are. We're not going to hell anymore, man. The future's looking good. We celebrate every Sunday. We love Jesus. And that was one of the things. And Friday, he was telling me it was that, and then I'd come in, and these people would just tackle me with hugs. And I'm not a hugger, but I liked it. You know? Folks, this is what we're supposed to be doing. And this is what we're called to guard. This is what we're called to jealously protect. It's our responsibility as a congregation to protect this precious call to love him first and above all else. Because when your heart is passionately devoted to Jesus, I'm telling you this on the authority of the Word of God, everything else in your life will fall into place. He'll convict you if you need conviction. He'll comfort you when you need comfort. He knows exactly what you need. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He sees everything going on with his people, and he knows exactly what we need to hear. And I'm resolving today, as an individual, that I'm going to keep Christ Jesus as my first and preeminent love. Because if I do that, everything will order itself aright in my life. I'll be able to love my wife the way that I'm supposed to, love my son the way that I'm supposed to. I will be able to love you, my brothers and sisters, the way that I'm supposed to, and I'll be able to love the lost the way that I'm supposed to. I want our hearts to be set ablaze today. And I'm inviting all of us to stand. And I'd like the worship team to come back up. And the altar call is simply this: whose heart just needs to be warmed this morning? Who needs a fresh fire set inside of their soul? Who's lost focus a little bit, and you've kind of forgotten what this thing is all about? Look, it's very easy for us to do that. We have a sinful nature that constantly wants to be God. It wants to be at the center of everything. And our responsibility is to not give our sinful nature that chance. Our responsibility is to make sure that Jesus is the center of our devotion, the center of our affection. If anything at all has been trying to interrupt that in your life, come and get that right this morning. As a congregation, we are doing what we're supposed to be. We have a brother in this room among us who is beautiful evidence of that. Let's protect it by taking responsibility for our hearts, that we're going to keep Jesus first. We're going to love him with everything we've got. If that's the cry of your heart, just begin to make your way down here. We're going to worship for a few minutes, and then we're going to pray together. Don't be shy. Just return to your first love. He remembers the devotion of your youth. He remembers your love as a bride. He wants it back. He wants your heart to burn for him. So let's come and give him ourselves one more time.